Let me invite you to open your Bible to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. The end of Matthew records one of the five versions of what we call Christ's Great Commission, found in the New Testament. The commission was given by Christ to his disciples on five occasions after his resurrection and before his ascension. And each time he emphasized a different aspect of the commission. And each part of the commission is binding on the church until he returns. Four times the commission was given in Judea, as recorded in Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. One time it was given in Galilee, and that's the one Matthew records. We read this passage on a Sunday earlier this year when we were focusing on our responsibility to make Christ's final command our first concern and to do everything we can individually and as a church to fulfill his directive to make disciples. Like our unbelieving friends and neighbors, we have jobs by which we earn money, make a living, provide for our families. But unlike our unbelieving friends and neighbors, we as followers of Christ have a calling upon our lives to leverage our time and our talent and our treasures and opportunities to be making disciples. That's what we're to be doing. But we come back to Matthew 28 this morning to consider our Lord's instructions about the role that baptism has in making disciples. So look with me. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The date was January 21st, 1525. The place was Zurich, Switzerland. From different homes throughout the city, a dozen or so men slowly trudged through the snow. Quietly but determinedly, singly or in pairs, they came by night to the home of Felix Mons on Neupart Street near the Grossmünster, the city cathedral. These men were ready to take a bold step and make a radical break with the state church. The state church taught that infant baptism initiated one into the body of Christ. These men had all been baptized as infants, but as they studied the scriptures, they couldn't find any support for that practice in the New Testament. Rather, the Bible called for baptism of those who had first believed on the gospel of Christ. There was a cold wind blowing off the lake, but it didn't match the chill of disappointment that gripped this little band of believers on that fateful night. They were disappointed because they had recently been denounced as radicals by the city council, and the specter of prison loomed before them. The large chronicle of the Hutterian Brethren preserves an eyewitness account of that dramatic gathering from the pen of George Blaurock, a priest referred to as one from the house of Jacob. This is what it says, quote, "It came to pass that they were together until anxiety came upon them. Yes, they were so pressed within their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and called upon him as the informer of hearts. And they prayed that he would give to them his divine will and that he would show his mercy to them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew what they would have to suffer on account of it. After the prayer, George of the house of Jacob stood up and besought Conrad Grable for God's sake to baptize him with a true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform such work." William Estep, in his book, The Anabaptist Story, picks up the account at that point. He writes, quote, "After his baptism at the hands of Grable, Blaurock proceeded to baptize all the others present. The newly baptized then pledged themselves as true disciples of Christ to live lives separated from the world and to teach the gospel and hold the faith. These young reformers came to be known as Anabaptists. Anna, the prefix, means again. And that's because though they were each baptized as infants, they insisted on being baptized again as believers. And what they did that night has been called the most revolutionary act of the Reformation, because for the first time in the Reformation, a group of believers dared to form a church after what was conceived as the New Testament pattern. They emphasized the absolute necessity of a personal commitment to Christ as essential to salvation and a prerequisite to baptism." The problem was there was no separation of church and state. So if you, as the state saw it, if you were denying your infant baptism, then it was an act of treason toward the state, and so they were persecuted and they paid dearly for it. Within a year and a half, Conrad Grable was dead. After being hounded by church authorities and suffering a long, debilitating imprisonment, he succumbed to the plague in August 1526. Felix Mons, after being imprisoned numerous times, was sentenced to death on January 5th, 1527. And the sentence was carried out at 3 o'clock on that same Saturday afternoon when he was drowned in the Limot River. Well, the same Saturday that Felix Mons was executed, George Blaurock was stripped to the waist and severely beaten with rods. He was then banished from one city to another until he was arrested on August 14th, 1529 in Innsbruck, Austria, and cruelly tortured. 3 weeks later, on September 6, 1529, he was burned at the stake. I share that true story, and it is a true story from church history because these were ordinary men and women like you and me who loved the Lord, who desired to obey what they understood the Bible to teach. Like the six people. Where did that come from? Like the six people that you saw baptized this morning. If we had lived in Europe, come on now. Sorry about that. All right, there we go. Sorry about that. I don't know what's happened. If we lived in Europe during that time, 500 years ago, like Grebel and Blaurock and Mons and many others, we would have been hounded and arrested and tortured and killed for what we believe and practice regarding baptism. That's the true value of knowing church history. It gives us perspective. It stretches us. It helps us to see where we fit in the marathon from the time of Christ up until the present. So the next time any of us consider complaining about to the Lord about something, we need to remember what our brothers and sisters have endured. And many are enduring now horrible persecution in the Middle East and Africa and Asia. Thank God for the marvelous freedoms that we enjoy here. Far too often we take them for granted. Well, what those Anabaptists believed was not some new doctrine that they came up with in the 16th century. They got it where we get it, from the Bible. So let's answer the question, what does the Bible say about baptism? First, let's talk about the Bible's teaching on the subject of baptism. The Bible's teaching, because that's the only thing that matters. What does God say about it? Well, first we're going to think about the teaching regarding the necessity of baptism. The necessity of baptism. And that's going to answer the why question in the title of this lesson. There are two truths to note here. I put them down there on your outline. I put them up here. Baptism is commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience for every convert. Please note, first of all, that baptism is commanded by Christ, by the Lord. That's the number one reason why we as a church baptize converts. And that's why we as converts submit to baptism, because Jesus told us to. The apostles also told us to baptize. Their instruction in the New Testament is just as binding to us as the words of Jesus in red in the Gospels. The early church certainly practiced baptism, as has the church throughout church history. But the number one reason that we have a baptism service like you witnessed earlier is because Jesus told us to do it. It is commanded by Christ. Also, it's commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience. The first step. You see, the notion of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and then going weeks or months or years even before being baptized is totally foreign to the New Testament. As a quick perusal of the book of Acts will verify, let's do that quickly. We'll just skim through it. And I've listed some passages on your outline. In Acts 2, Peter preached to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost the truth of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And they came under conviction. They said, "Men, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized," Acts 2:38. What was the response? Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, verse 41. That same day, 3,000 believed and were baptized that day. In Acts 8, Philip goes to Samaria. The people had been duped by a sorcerer named Simon. But God gave Philip the ability to work miracles, to heal the paralyzed and lame, to cast out demons, and then to proclaim the truth of the gospel. The result, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, Acts 8:12. Philip is then sent by the Holy Spirit to the desert, near what today would be the Gaza Strip, an Ethiopian official of great authority who was Secretary of the Treasury under Queen Candace of Ethiopia, is apparently a partial proselyte to Judaism. As a eunuch, he would have been denied access to the temple, Deuteronomy 23. And so he couldn't become a full proselyte, but God was obviously working in his heart, and thus he was seeking the Lord. He traveled to Jerusalem to worship and perhaps to find some more answers. And now he's returning to Ethiopia, riding his chariot, reading from the scroll of Isaiah that he had probably acquired in the city, and almost certainly for a large sum of money. Philip is told by the Spirit to run up to the chariot, and as he nears, he hears the man reading the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53. He asks the eunuch if he understands what he's reading. He says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. And then he asks, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? And we're told that Philip began at Isaiah 53 and preached Jesus to him. By the way, could you do that? Somebody is reading a passage, you come across them at a park bench or in the mall, and they said, who is this talking about? Could you start right there and preach Jesus to them? All of us should be able to do that. Philip certainly did it. God opens the man's heart. He believes. They travel a bit further down the road. They come to some water. And the man says, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip responds, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he baptized him. Acts 8, 37 to 38. Immediately, right there on the spot. In Acts 9, as the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, is confronted by the living Christ on the road to Damascus, blinded by the dazzling light, and he suddenly realizes that the believers were right. Jesus of Nazareth did rise from the dead. He is the Messiah. And he's horrified to learn that he's been beating and hounding and persecuting and imprisoning and even killing the wrong people. And that knowledge would hound him for the rest of his life. He believes on Christ. He surrenders to him. He says, Lord, what would you have me do? He's taken into Damascus. God sends Ananias to him to lay his hands on him. And we're told immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Acts 9, 18. In Acts 10, Peter is sent by the Holy Spirit to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile military officer, a Roman centurion who was a devout man who was seeking God. Peter arrives, finds Cornelius and all his relatives and close friends, and he preaches the gospel to them. And they believe in Christ. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10, 46 to 48. In Acts 16, Paul shares the gospel with a Philippian jailer and his family. They believe, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Acts 16, 33. Right then and there, that night. In Acts 18, Paul preaches the gospel in the face of persecution and opposition, which he faced in every city. But as the result of his faithful witness, we're told many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. They believed and were baptized right then. If you've embraced Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior but haven't been baptized, then you need to take the step of obedience that you saw these six people today. Don't put it off. Baptism is commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience for every believer. Also, baptism is commanded by Christ as the first step of discipleship for every congregation, every church. It's an integral part of the Great Commission that we read a few moments ago. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not an option for a convert, and it's not an option for a local congregation. If we're going to be obedient to the Lord, then we lead people to Christ, we baptize them, we teach them, we disciple them, move them on towards spiritual maturity. It's part of our marching orders. It's necessary. So next, let's consider the Bible's teaching on the scope of baptism, regarding the scope of baptism. Now, this will answer the who question about baptism. There are two truths to note here. First, baptism is for believers only. Believers only. Consider the example of the Ethiopian eunuch that we mentioned earlier. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe, you may. The only examples of baptism we have in the church era in the New Testament are those who first made a profession of faith in Christ. It's believers' baptism. But it's also true that baptism is for all believers. Then Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. All 3,000 men, women, children, excuse me, in the New Testament, there's simply no such being as an unbaptized believer. And there shouldn't be such a person today. Baptism is for all believers, and if you've trusted Christ, but you've never taken that step of being baptized, then you need to do that. It's a step of obedience, submitting to being baptized as the Lord told us to. Now, consider with me the teaching regarding the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. And this answers the how question. There are three modes of baptism practiced within the church at large today throughout much of church history. Some churches practice sprinkling, some practice pouring, and some practice immersion, as you saw we did today. Let me give you three reasons why I personally believe, I'm convinced that immersion is the proper mode. First, the root meaning of the word is best understood by immersion. The root meaning. Baptize in English is the Greek word baptizo, that's the verb form. It means to dip under, to plunge, to sink, to immerse. Philip Schopp, the great church historian, said immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original form. That is shown by the very meaning of the words. Baptizo, baptisma, baptismos, used to designate the rite. It was most unfortunate. It's caused much confusion in the church that when the Greek New Testament was first translated into English, the translators didn't translate the word baptizo. They knew it meant to immerse. That's the way it was used in classical Greek. For example, in classical Greek, the word baptizo was used of a boat sinking at sea, like the Titanic in a storm. And obviously, when a boat sinks to the bottom, it's completely immersed in water. It doesn't have a little water sprinkled or poured on the deck. The translators knew this, but unfortunately, by that time, large portions of the church were already practicing pouring or sprinkling, and they didn't want to cause controversy. So instead of translating the word as immerse, they just transliterated it into English as baptize, and they would let the churches decide on the mode. But when the word is used of water baptism in the New Testament, I'm convinced that the literal meaning of immerse, to plunge under, is intended. That's the major reason that we practice immersion here. But it's not the only one. Second, the spiritual significance of baptism is best pictured by immersion. Now, as we know, baptism is one of the ordinances that the Lord established while he was on earth, which he intended for the church to perpetuate until he returns. And we've mentioned before, an ordinance differs from a normal command in that it's a physical act that pictures a spiritual significance. And as we'll see later, baptism is an object lesson that pictures a spiritual reality that has occurred in the life of the believer. Paul teaches us in Romans 6, when we died with Christ, we were buried with him by baptism into death, and we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Immersion pictures that spiritual reality far better than either sprinkling or pouring. We are buried with him in baptism and then raised again to walk in newness of life. Third reason, the biblical examples of baptism are best explained by immersion. Let me give you three. I listed them here in your notes. Matthew 3, we have the record of Jesus' baptism. We're told that when he had been baptized in the Jordan, he came up immediately from the water. Matthew 3:16. He came up immediately from the water, then he must have been placed in the water by John rather than John pouring or sprinkling water on his head. To me, that's pretty convincing. Notice what is said about John the Baptist in John 3. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Why would he need so much water if he were merely pouring or sprinkling? In Acts 8, note again the case of Philip and the eunuch. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. And then they came up out of the water. It's not entirely conclusive, I admit, but why would Philip need to get wet if he was just going to scoop up some water in the palm of his hand and sprinkle or pour it on the head of the eunuch? I wouldn't have had to change clothes if I had done that this morning. But I believe that the pictures we have most closely relate, show immersion. That's a brief overview of the Bible's teaching on baptism, but let's take it a step further. Let's consider what the Bible says about the believer's statement in submitting to baptism. This answers the what question, and we can divide it into two parts, as you see in your outline. First thing we can say about baptism is that it is a public a public statement of faith in Christ and identification with Him. It's a public statement. That's why baptism should be a public act, something done in front of the whole church. Unless there are extenuating circumstances, like a person has a terminal illness, unable to get out, but they want to be baptized, then of course we would do that in their home. But that nullifies the intended effect of being a public statement. It's not only public, it is a statement. It says something. And what is that statement? What is the convert saying in submitting to baptism? Notice the second question I ask each one of them this morning. You're submitting to baptism. Someone has to baptize you, so you can't really baptize yourself. And you're making at least three statements. The first is, I have repented of my old life of sin. Baptism is always closely tied to repentance as an expression of repentance in the New Testament. The first recorded message of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is, repent and believe the gospel. There's no salvation without repentance, and the repentance takes place in our heart as we're making an about face. We're agreeing with God about our sin. We're saying, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, and it was my sin that put your son on the cross. He had to pay for my sin. I'm a sinner. And we turn from that sin. It's an about face, and we turn toward God. That occurs in your heart. But baptism is meant to demonstrate outwardly what is in your heart is real. Notice what Mark says about John the Baptist in Mark 1. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John's baptism, as you see here, is actually called a baptism of repentance. And listen to Luke's account in Luke 3. He went out into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. John had never read that book about how to make friends and influence people. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. He wouldn't baptize these guys unless they could demonstrate some evidence of genuine repentance. And again, what did Peter say to the crowd on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When you're baptized, you're saying, I have repented of my old life of sin. Second statement, I identify with the triune God of heaven. I identify with the God who's revealed in Scripture. You see, the key idea in baptism is identification, so much so that sometimes the word baptism is used for identification when it really isn't a water baptism. Notice how Paul uses that term in relation to Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, they didn't get wet in the sea. How were they baptized into Moses? In that incident, coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, following the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, they were forever identified as God's chosen people with His chosen leader Moses, as the one who God had ordained to lead them out of bondage into the promised land. How were they baptized into Moses? They were identified forever with Moses. Notice how Luke uses the term for Jesus' death. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. This was 3 years after his baptism in the Jordan River. He wasn't talking about water baptism here. He was talking about identifying with the death that he had upcoming. Baptism of suffering. And in his suffering, he was identifying with our sins. In John's baptism of repentance in Mark 1, the repentant ones were identifying with John's message of the coming Messiah. They were identifying with him. When a Gentile submitted to Jewish proselyte baptism, he was identifying with the Jews. And when we're baptized as believers in Christ, we're publicly identifying with the one in whose name we're being baptized. It's part of the Great Commission we read at the beginning in Matthew 28. Jesus instructed us that part of the job in making disciples is baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. The living, eternal God who created the universe, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You heard me use that formula in baptizing the six people earlier. I publicly identified them, and they identified themselves with the true and living God, the triune God of Scripture. Third statement we make when we're baptized, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. A basic lesson that was clearly understood by the Jews of the first century is this: to be baptized by someone or in the name of someone was to declare oneself a follower of that person. At the end of John 3, Jesus' ministry and John's ministry are overlapping. And we're told that John had not yet been thrown in prison. He was baptizing, and those he baptized are called John's disciples. Jesus was also baptizing, and in fact, we're told in John 4:1 that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And the Jews understood that to be baptized by someone or in someone's name was to declare oneself a follower of that person. It was also understood by the Greeks. In fact, it caused a problem in Corinth, where some of the believers were identifying with the well-known Bible teachers like Paul or Apollos. Well, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. When you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you're declaring yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that means you should live like a follower of Christ, not merely a fan of Christ. Second part of the believer's statement, and we're done here, it's a statement of faith in Christ and identification with Him, and it's also a physical object lesson of a spiritual reality that has occurred in the heart. An object lesson demonstrates something, and baptism demonstrates at least two spiritual realities. First, we're demonstrating that I have experienced an inner cleansing from my sins. Water is a universal symbol of cleansing. Salvation is referred to as a spiritual washing and cleansing. Look at these verses you have there on your outline. I put them up here. Paul gives his testimony in Acts 22. He tells us when Ananias came to him in Damascus, he said to Paul, "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins." In the upper room the night of the arrest, Jesus told his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." So it was the word that did the cleansing, not the water. Paul told the Ephesians that Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Paul reminded Titus that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in water pictures outwardly the spiritual cleansing that has already occurred inwardly. It's not the water that washes sins away. Please hear me clearly on that. The water has no effect on our sins. The water does not wash away our sins. It doesn't have that ability. If you go into the baptistry as a dry unbeliever, you come out as what? A wet unbeliever. You're not saved in the water. The songwriter had it correct. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Be clear on that, not the water. But the water pictures, it is a picture of that inner cleansing. One final picture, we talked about this earlier when discussing immersion, and that is, I have died and been raised with Christ. That's what you're saying. Paul gives us this beautiful picture in Romans 6. Do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Being put under the water pictures our death and burial with Christ. Coming back out of the water pictures our resurrection with Christ to walk now in newness of life. And our identification with Christ is not merely a picture, it is a spiritual reality. God Himself linked us with His Son in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His enthronement at the right hand of the Father, and His future reign. When Jesus died on the cross, you were on His mind. He was paying for your sins. You were identified with Him in that death. And then 2,000 years later, the Spirit of God worked in your heart through the preaching of the gospel and brought you to an awareness of your need. And you put your trust in Christ. And when you did that, His payment for your sin was accounted to you, and His righteousness then was imputed to you. Look at how Paul puts it. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive, resurrection with Christ, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Physically, you're sitting here right now. I can see you. In God's mind, spiritually, you're already seated in the heavenly realm at the right hand of the Father with Jesus, because that's where He is. He's the head. We're the body. You died with Christ, and then you were raised with Christ, Colossians 2. And nothing pictures that more beautifully than baptism. Understand that. And then demonstrate every day of your life what you were declaring when you were baptized. Let me leave you with this challenge. If you're not yet a believer, your first step to life is to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Are you a follower of Christ? Have you put your trust in Him? That's the first step. No works, no step of obedience. First of all, you've got to be a part of His family. And that comes through faith in Christ, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Putting your trust in Christ alone and His finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins. So it's not Jesus plus what I can do. Jesus paid it all. And I acknowledge that He paid for my sin, and I put my trust in Him and what He accomplished at the cross and His resurrection. Second, if you're a new believer, or if you've been a believer for a while, your first step in life, the first step of obedience, should be to obey Christ in believer's baptism. Our Anabaptist brothers and sisters of the 16th century in Europe were willing to die in order to obey the Lord. I wonder how many believers in America would be willing to follow the Lord in that step of obedience to be publicly baptized if they knew it might cost them their life. These did. They were willing. Thousands, perhaps millions of others through the centuries, in totalitarian countries and in lands dominated by false religions, believers have been hounded and persecuted and even killed because they were bold enough to obey the Lord by publicly proclaiming their allegiance to Him, by going down to the river with the saints and submitting to believers' baptism. That marked them in the eyes of the authorities and the eyes of those that were watching. Well, they must be serious about following Jesus if they're willing to make this public statement. Thankfully, we haven't yet faced that type of persecution for being baptized. I trust we never will, but you need to take that step if you haven't done so. Baptism is one of the ordinances that Christ gave us. The other is the Lord's Supper. And we're going to conclude this service by partaking of the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member of this church to do this. You just have to be a follower of Jesus. You have to love Him. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine our hearts, examine ourselves, see if there's any sin that we need to confess, because we don't want to come to the table in an unworthy manner and not understanding the body and blood of the Lord. The bread represents His body that was broken for us. The cup represents His blood that was shed for us. We only have to be baptized one time, but he says, as often as you do this, so we may observe the Lord's Supper hundreds of times during our Christian life, we remember Him in doing it. We think back what He did for us, what He's doing for us now, interceding for us, preparing a place for us, one day coming back, what He has planned for us in the future. And we always have His coming in mind because we're told to do this until He comes, 1 Corinthians 11.